All right. Verses 4 through 11 of Revelation chapter 10. And here we go. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, for those that are interested, we've been following this course now for 2 or 3 weeks. We're on the seven trumpets of Revelation, which are the spiritual fulfillment of the Levitical Feast of Trumpets, which is found in Leviticus chapter 23. This is the kingdom-wide fulfillment here of the Levitical Feast of Trumpets, applying both to us as individuals, to the church, and to the whole earth. And Sunday night we talked about these first few verses. We talked about the secret place of thunder and the waters of Meribah. If you weren't here, you can get the tape from Sunday night. I forget what we preached about Sunday morning. I think it was about the fifth trumpet, as I remember, the bondservants, what it means to be a bondservant of Christ. So we're proceeding along very slowly here. And so we find that this angel, as far as I can tell, this is not the seventh angel, but this is the angel of the latter rain, or the end time revival, the end time witness. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, a very key verse, when the disciples asked the Lord in the third verse of Matthew 24, verse 3, What shall be the sign of thy parousia, or thy appearing, or translated coming, really, appearing is a little closer probably to the fundamental meaning of the word parousia. Matthew 24, 3, What shall be the sign of thy appearing, and of the end of the age? And a very key verse here in verse 14 and Matthew 24, This gospel of the kingdom, notice that, is wonderful, isn't it? That in the day in which we live, God is restoring the gospel of the kingdom. That's what our radio program is called. And that gospel has been lost for many hundreds of years. It was preached by the prophets, the Hebrew prophets, by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and by Paul, and the apostles. But then the church took on the characteristics of the Eastern religions, and they began to preach that salvation was, the purpose of salvation was that we should go to paradise. This is like the Muslim religion, like the others. They forgot, the gospel of the kingdom, if they ever knew it, they forgot that Christ never came preaching that we go to heaven. Of course, there is a paradise. Make no mistake, there is a paradise. There is a paradise in the spiritual realm, a real place, and we go there when we die. But it's a place of waiting. It is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that God is creating in us. Paradise is not the kingdom of God. Paradise is a place in the spiritual realm where God and Christ and the saints are. That, Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Christ in us. It is what God is forming in people. You see the difference? Paradise is a place that you go to. The kingdom is something that's formed in you. And all of Jesus' parables had to do with the kingdom. He said the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom is not by observation. It's within you. The kingdom is the forming of the king within us. And the gospel is that the kingdom of God is coming to the earth. That is, people in whom Christ has been formed will come and rule the world. That is what the gospel of the kingdom is. And that's what the apostles preached, what the Hebrew prophets preached. And Isaiah, the peaceable kingdom, you see. And but that has been hidden through the centuries. That has been changed into the Eastern type religion, that matter is evil, and that Christ came in order that we might go to the spiritual paradise, and by grace, you know, and then grace was kind of funked up in it, so that it doesn't matter whether we're changed or not. We just go, come as you are, kind of thing, and get into paradise to a mansion. That's not the gospel of Jesus. That's not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that the kingdom of God is coming. Praise the Lord. The gospel of the kingdom. So we know that. But it's just being restored in our day. And how wonderful. We know by that that we're near the time of the end. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, that is the rule of God. I can't stress that enough. We stress that Sunday morning, but if I am here till Jesus comes, I'll never be able to stress that point enough. The central issue of Christianity is will. The central issue of Christianity is will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you see, even though people have accepted Jesus, they still have not been converted to God's will. See, they are still willful. And after we experience the Lord and are saved, that is, by that I mean we're born again, washed in the precious blood, and have the touch of God on our life, after that we must be converted. You remember that the disciples were arguing among themselves about who should be the greatest. See, that's a contest of will. What is wrong with the earth is a question of government. Our earth is in chaos because of the clash of will. That's all that it is. It isn't any deeper or any lighter than that. And Jesus found out they were arguing about who would be the greatest. That is to say, who would have his will done, who would get his way. That's what we mean by the greatest, who has the power. And Jesus reproved them. He said, that's the way it is with the nations, but it's not that way in the kingdom. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. The kingdom is not a case of people getting their way. There is only one will in the kingdom of God. Only one. That's what makes it the kingdom of God. That's why there are no wars and no strife and no sin. Because there's only one will. Whose will is that? Thy will. See, that is the central issue of Christianity. What went wrong in the Garden of Eden? What went wrong? God's will wasn't being done. That's all. The adversary, Satan, that is the person who opposes God's will. God would do something, there's an adversary, there's a contradiction of sin, a contradicting or speaking against God's will. That's all that the Bible is about, is will. That's all it is. Israel willed to not do the will of God, and they suffered and suffered and suffered. That's all. It's no deeper than that. And God did not send Jesus Christ so that we would go to paradise. God sent Jesus Christ so that through the process of redemption, we might be able to do his will. That's all. And when you do God's will, you're in heaven, whether you're in the spiritual paradise or upon the earth. You're in heaven. Say, you're in the kingdom. Thy will be done. And so Jesus said to these argumentative sons of his, when you are converted, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Converted from what to what? Not from unbelief to belief. He was following Jesus. Converted from trying to be, to get his will done. See, when you are converted. So here we are Christians, but in many instances, we are not converted. So far-flung and pervasive and deeply rooted is this problem. When I was in Bible school, there was a saying they said, the students said, told me, who was a fairly new Christian, that Dwight L. Moody said, the world is waiting to see the man who will do the will of God. And I thought that over to myself, and being somewhat incautious and conceited, and somewhat footloose and fancy free, I didn't have a girlfriend, I had no responsibilities, no brothers or sisters. My family was broken up, my father was at sea somewhere, and my mother was institutionalized, and I was about as much a wandering mote in the universe as a person can be, and independent as a hog on ice. And I said to myself, I said, this is ridiculous that no one will do God's will. And I made a covenant right then and there. I said, God, I am going to do your will. Now you tell me what it is, and by your help I'll do it. Let's have it out. I had nothing to live for, no particular goal in life, and this seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And I have never changed my mind. And one time I was in church, and down at 6th and Fur it was, when the Assemblies of God, that was the big assembly church, at 6th and Fur. Ben Hardin, I think, was the pastor at the time. Any of you remember Ben Hardin? Do you folks remember Ben Hardin? Well, anyway, there was a missionary rally. And at the end of it, I went up to the altar and I flopped on my face, as my custom was. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything you say. You name it, I will do it. Name it, and I will do it. And I waited and waited. And I knew the Lord was going to speak to me, and I didn't know what was coming off. And all the Lord said to me was, I love you. That's all he said. And I knew the conversation was over, and it was time to go home. You know how that goes. I knew it was over. I wasn't going to hear anymore, so I just laid on my back, listened to the piano for a while, and went home. But then I had a dream. And in that dream, there was a ship, and it was at sea, and it was foundering. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? When you get a dream from God, you never forget it. That's just, almost see it. You never notice that? You just never forget that thing. It's so memorable, it just becomes a part of you. And there was a ship, and I was on it, and there was a lot of people on it, and I was at sea, and it was breaking up. And the people were jumping overboard, and they were drowning. And I jumped overboard, and I was dog paddling around or doing something. And all of a sudden, I found that by standing up straight, the water was only about waist deep. And I looked toward the shore, and the sailors were on the shore, and they had joined hands, and they were playing Ring Around the Rosie. And I looked back, Rosie, that's, you're not named after that, are you? Ring around the Rosie. Anyway, that's what they're playing. All right, and I turned around, and I looked at those people drowning. And I thought to myself, all that they need to be told is that the water's up their way. If they'll stand up, they'll come to no grief. And I started back, and when I woke, and I woke up at that point, and I pondered that dream, and it seemed to me the Lord was saying to me that you must tell people that the water is only waist deep. They are living, they are not receiving God's best because... Now, God did not say this to me. I'm interpreting. I told you that's what God showed me. The rest is the conclusion I've come to. The point of it seems to be that people would be afraid to pray that. Afraid that they would drown. Afraid that some gruesome thing would happen. Afraid they couldn't meet God's standards. Just afraid. And here's God in heaven. And you know, it's a fearful thing to look at God Almighty who made you with a conscience. I wouldn't dare say that I would do your will. Now, do you realize what a wretched attitude that is? Because if you're not doing God's will, then you are disobedient. You are. There's no in-between. There's no good and perfect will of God. They used to say there's three wills of God. That's a lot of nonsense. If you tell your child to do something, you don't have three wills for them. You can do it or nearly do it or almost do it. You either did it or you didn't. You either obeyed or you didn't. I can't see all such a mystery about that. If God tells you to do something, you either do it or you don't. But you see, God's people, it's a bluff that Satan runs. It's a bluff. It's just like a card game. It's like poker. It's a bluff that Satan is running. And what he is saying in so many words is, you dare not say that to God, because if you do, God will do something to you that's terrible. And we're afraid to see it. Do you see what I mean? We're afraid to see that hand because we figure what might be in there. And so we labor under all this guilt, assuming that God wants us to do, and we go through life whipped and never have the glory of being able to look up and say, Father, I know I'm in your will, and I always do those things that please you, and when I make a mistake, you tell me, and then I correct it by your grace. We never have that glory because we're always afraid what would happen. And this puts God, there's no way God can break through that. So, I am here to say that the normal Christian life is doing God's perfect will at all times. And it is not some fantastic thing that nobody can do, not even Dwight L. Moody. It is. You see, Philippians says, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's in Philippians. I think it's the second chapter. God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, that's no biggie. And if you were to go to God and stand before Him and see Him surrounded by His patriarchs and say to Him, my Father, what is your perfect will? He'd probably tell you, you're doing it. He wouldn't say, what I want you to do is to work 10 hours a day and fast for 5 days, or do some other thing that you know you can't do. So the devil has given us a completely false vision of God. And when people say, I want to go burn out for God, that's man talk. That's man. Where is that in the Bible? The Bible says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I had a Bible school teacher that said that he was ignorant of the Greek. He said that word means light, as in opposed to darkness, because we all know the Lord's burden is heavy. The only problem with that is light in the Greek, there's two different Greek words that don't even sound alike. The word for light, as in the room, is phos, from which we get the word photography. And I don't know what the word is for light and weight, but they're not related. Jesus means his burden is not heavy, not that it's not dark. But so deeply is that, that people believe that no one's doing the will of God. And that if you really said that to God, his commandments would be grievous. But the Bible says his commandments are not grievous. So we have been bluffed. And because we are self-willed, we're afraid to see God's hand. We're afraid to see it. Because we're self-willed. But when you make up your mind, I don't care what it is. Well, we do care, but you have to say that to rally, to marshal your resolution. You can talk yourself into a lot of things. You can talk yourself out of a lot of things. And even though your knees are knocking, you say, I don't care, name it, because I will not be disobedient to God. I will not do that. I'd rather be dead than that. And then we find out the clouds roll away, and we find out why God was with us all the while, and we just didn't have the benefit of having that assurance. So I invite you tonight, the water's only waist deep. It's only waist deep. And God's will is not that difficult, that's why I stand sometimes, I must seem to stand in the way of the young people when they want to go do missionary service and other things. They're anxious to go out and do something and serve God. But you see, God is not always found in the flamboyant and the difficult. Sometimes he wants to give you the desire of your heart, but we get so wrapped up in a sense of duty and fervor that we can't even receive the good thing that God has for us. Because we don't understand, and we have hyped ourselves to the place, I'm going to go even if I die. Well, what kind of way is that to go into missionary service? When you get to another country, you'll find things are just like they are here. The first problem that you've got is tipping the guy that carries your bag. That's your first problem. And he won't let you carry. You've got to let him carry it. It'll hang on your legs. They're very persistent. That's your first problem. The second one is trying to make sense out of what the fare of the shuttle is from one airport to the other. God doesn't speak to you. The sky doesn't light up with the glory of God. You're just like you are everywhere, only with 58 more problems. And depressed. And you wished you were home, and hungry and tired and cold, and faith and Christianity and Christ seem a million miles away. And if you haven't made some kind of rational provision, you probably end up very embarrassed in the police station asking for help. Anyway, the governments are too smart for that. They won't give you a visa. The Indian government won't give you a visa unless you give proof of a round-trip ticket. You either have to have the travel agency write a letter that you've got a round-trip ticket. They don't want anybody going there one way. They don't want the hippie type going over there to go up into the Himalayas and worship some guru. You have to have a bank draft or a letter from the travel agency testifying that you have a round-trip ticket so that when you end up there with no food, nobody else got anything to give you, that they can get you home without paying. That's what missionary work is. That's why you go to Bible school for a number of years and then go out as a student and then get talked to by your elders and so on till you get a grain of common sense on your brain pan. And then you're prepared to go and you know what you're doing, because it doesn't get all of a sudden when you get there. God doesn't speak to you and tell you what to do anything, but you can't even find God and you don't feel like praying. You're tired, you've got to watch your luggage so nobody will steal it. Very unspiritual, I kid you not. Very unspiritual. So we've got some real far out, and they come from anecdotes and romantic writers about missionary stories and people who are extraordinarily zealous, and they have their own problems that they're doing, working out, as we all are. And when we get in a place of poise and rest with the Lord, it's not like that at all. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And he says, peace be still. Know that I am God. Well, all right. So here we're Christians. And the first thing we've got to learn, how did I get on this subject? Oh, the gospel of the kingdom. All right. The essence, the center of the kingdom of God is to do the will of God. Now, when we are born again, the kingdom is born within us. That's how we enter the kingdom, is the king is born within us. All right. Now, what is born within us is the rule of God, Jesus. He is the ruler. He is God's ruler. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. All right. Now, our battle as a Christian is to acquiesce even more than that, because it isn't really acquiescence or passivity. It's really a voluntary cooperation to learn to do His will. That's the key of the Christian life. And if you're not doing that, you're not growing. That's what the kingdom's all about. And if you don't learn that in your Christian life and you die in the parousia, you will still be part of the problem. Because dying won't change your will. And dying ain't going to change anybody's will. You have to change it when you're alive and kicking. Huh? On this or the on this side of Jordan or the other, somewhere you have got to decide, not my will, but thine be done. Now, Christ learned obedience. Now, that is incomprehensible. I can say it, I can show it to you in Hebrews, but I can't explain any such thing as that. How the Word of God would learn obedience to the Father. I know the Father is greater than Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And that's what it means. Jesus and the Father are not the same person. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. Jesus is God's Son. And He had to learn obedience to His Father. That's what the Bible says, that's what it means, and that's what is the truth. Now, you say, but He always loved. The Bible says, I come to do Thy will, O God. That's true. He did. But when it came to this terrible Gethsemane, it tested a part of Christ that was beyond even His own cognition. Because having come to give His life, when it came to the moment, it was so terrible, He said, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. If it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will be, but Thine be done. See the essence of the kingdom. See how Abraham was tested with Isaac. That is the key. Apart from that, you miss the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the rule of God. Thy will be done. And as accepting Christ doesn't do that for you. Accepting Christ brings you under the blood of the covenant, and you make a verbal profession that Jesus is Lord. But then He makes it personal. And that's where the human being, as we use the term, dies. Not in a negative sense. Not in a morose sense. Not, oh gee, I can't have anything anymore with that preacher. I can't have a dirt bike or a computer or a new TV or nothing. That isn't what it means to die. That isn't what, that all that is a live chicken getting its feathers plucked. That's all that is. That isn't what it means to die. What it means to die is to begin to live by God's will instead of your own will. That's all. That's all that it means to die. You say, well, that's simple. I'll run right home and do it. Well, that's right. We run right home and we do it. Now, I'm sure there isn't a person in this house after hearing this wonderful discourse that you won't go home tonight and say, Father, from now on, I do your will with all my heart. You name it and I'll do it, right? That's the only way to do it. I mean, if you're going to do something, do it. Don't mess around the edge. And you know what? God will shower you with love and blessings, I'm sure, because that's what he wants from his children, is trust, faith, love, and obedience. God wants to be loved. He wants us to have confidence and joy in his person. And not be all the time, you know, like this, Adam, where are you? I'm hiding behind the bushes. Well, come on out of here, man. What's going on over there? And that's the way we live, hiding behind, got our fig leaves there, and we're hiding in the bushes. And God wants us out in the open, walking with him in the garden. And it's our fear that does that. God didn't say go hide. See, it's our fear. And so God is completely frustrated when a Christian lives a life of fear and mistrust of him. It frustrates God. I'm here to tell you, it frustrates him. Because he wants to show his love and he can't, because God will not ever transgress a person's will. And when a person has fear and unbelief, God cannot touch him. He must come to God with confidence and faith. And people don't have that because they're afraid what God's will mean to them. And so you say, oh God, I never knew it on that wise. Now I'm happy and I love you and I know your commandments are not grievous. And God says, well, welcome home. Welcome home. Been a Christian 10 years. Welcome home. All right. Now, you say, but then this went on great for about a week, and then I had a real hard trial. And you will. That's what happened to Jesus. He did God's will all the time, but there came. Now, why does God... Now, here's another important point. Why does God bring us, as he did Abraham, to what you might call cruel and unusual decisions? He will not do that to you unless and as much as you are slated to rule. I'm going to run that by you again. He will not give you cruel and unusual decisions except and to the degree that you are destined to rule. Now, Christ had a decision that was far beyond anything that any of us could ever cope with in a million years. He's stronger than we are. Far, far stronger than we are. Far, far more courageous than we are. But you see, he is ruling. God destined him to receive all authority and all power. In effect, the Father gave Christ his own God prerogatives. And God said to Christ, only in the throne will I be greater than you. In other words, you know, Son, I am supreme. And in fact, when all things are subject to Christ, Christ will be subject to the Father. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But God proved Christ to this terrible degree because of what he was going to give him. And he had to know that there was no possibility that Christ would ever counter his will. Remember, God said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God. Therefore, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When God is positive of the strength of your willingness to do his will, he won't trouble you anymore. Because God's desire is to give you joy, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. God is a giver of every good and perfect gift. And so if you find yourself constantly being belabored at very difficult decisions, that means that God is teaching you obedience. Don't lay your thing on anybody else. They may be tested hardly at all. But if you are being tested very strenuously with long periods of thirst, long periods of delayed gratification, long periods of pain and bewilderment, so that you have a hard time being a cheerful and gracious Christian, because you're tempted sometimes to just become morose because your life is painful. It is because one of two things: either you're doing something wrong, or having checked out all your gauges, as far as you can tell, nothing is wrong, then rest in the will of God. It means that God has destined you for a high post in His kingdom, and He is ensuring that you are of the metal that no matter what happens in the ages to come, He knows you're going to defer to His will. You say, where's that in the scripture? All right. The mother of James and John said to the master, grant that my two boys, never mind anybody else's boys, my two boys, sit one on your right hand and one in your left hand in the kingdom. My two boys up there. That's a good Jewish mother. And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. And it isn't. These things come only from the Father. Only from the Father. The kingdom is wrought entirely in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it hath been prepared by my Father. Now that means there will be one or more persons of very high stature in the kingdom, ruling at the right hand of Christ. Then He said, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism wherein I am baptized? Now why did He add that? Because he who is destined to rule will suffer. The purpose of suffering is to do what? To teach us obedience. 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 When you are not suffering, it's easy to obey God. But when you are put in a place where your life is a constant thirst and your cross becomes very heavy, then what is being tested is your obedience. If you are obedient, you will praise the Lord in your affliction. You will stay steady on, even though your life becomes very boring or dreadful or painful. You will not turn aside. Why? Because you are obedient. Why is God doing that to you? Because you are slated to rule. Otherwise, it would be a waste of human grief. Why isn't my brother tested as I am? Why does he have all this? Why does this happen to me? Oh God, Jeremiah said. Oh God, why will you be as waters that fail? Because God had said to him in the beginning, I have appointed you to tear down nations and to build and plant nations. You see, if we suffer, we shall reign. That's in Romans the 8th chapter. So, do we choose suffering? No, we do not. We're not ambitious to rule. Because, you see, ruling in the kingdom does not mean getting your own way. Ruling in the kingdom means that God gives you power to serve those at Christ's right hand and Christ's left hand will come among mankind. They won't even leave God's presence. They'll have the power of multiple presences, Jesus does. God will never let them leave they'll be around His throne forever, casting their crowns at His feet. See that? Casting their crowns. Casting their crowns. Casting their crowns. The pillars of the holy veil there, unlike the door and the gate, the holy veil, had no, what the King James calls, chapiters on them, or caps. because they are before the mercy seat. And you don't stand before the mercy seat with a throne, with a crown. You cast it down. Worthy art thou to do what? To rule. To rule. To rule. So those who are great in the kingdom are those who have obeyed God for many years or whatever the duration of their life. Other Christians have had an easy time of it, relatively. No one's life is ever easy in this world, saint or sinner. But they have, how many men that you know of were tested like Abraham or Job? Great testings bring great rewards. Not the opportunity to have your will, because that's the very issue, but the opportunity to be close to God and to bring His presence to other people. And that is the greatest joy that any human being can have. Far greater than having your way. People who rule other people are the servants of those people. How happy do you think President Reagan's life is? He could be having himself a ball with his money and his help that God has given him. What is he doing? Living out one vicious thing after another. Why? Because he's ruling a nation. And when you rule people, they rule you. That's right. There's no joy. All you do when you rule people is bring yourself into bondage to them. That's all you do. Why men would fight to be president is a passing wonder. But it shows the depth of man's heart to want to be God. But you see, it isn't so in the kingdom. Those who are great in the kingdom are close to God. And they come among men, and they're not brought in bondage to men. Rather, out from what they have, they give freely and bless, and all they receive in return is joy. And they are in bondage to no man, because they are the servants of the Most High God. You see that? You see how God is always right? God cannot be mocked. He's always right. You do His will, you end up in paradise. You go against His will, you end up living by the sweat of your brow in the thorns and thistles. Always. So, our job as Christians in this day, as we're preparing for this last great witness of God, this as symbolized by the two witnesses, our main thing that we have to deal with is this bondservant issue. Because if we are bondservants, then we will be sealed and we will not be touched by the torments of the fifth trumpet. But you can't get away from those torments by accepting Christ. No, it doesn't say those who have accepted Christ. It says God's bondservants or His bondslaves. Now, a bondslave, doulos in the Greek, is absolutely obedient to his master. We will not have slavery in the United States. You know. But in those days, there were slaves. The man, happy is the man who is the slave of Jesus Christ. Happy is that man. Now the whole trend of the world is away from slavery. It's toward Laodicea. It's toward, I am an individual and you respect my rights. That's the basis for chaos, anarchy, and destruction. The formula for peace and order and harmony and edification is the opposite of that. Is that I am not my own, but the bond slave of Jesus Christ, and I live to do His will, and I would rather die than not do His will. But I cannot bear at any moment of time the feeling that I might be not doing God's will. Now that is in the heart of every true bond slave of Jesus Christ. They can, like Polycarp, you know, old man thrown into the whatever it was, he was thrown in a kill there, that bull or whatever, he died that terrible way, Antipas, other Christian martyrs. If we are real Christians, we can put up with anything. Many Christians have been burned at the stake. Many Christians have been burned at the stake. Throughout, while England was getting itself, trying to decide whether to be Protestant or Catholic, and going back and forth, many Christians were burned at the stake. But that, to a Christian, is small change. That's right. What is important is to do His will and to have that knowledge, Lord, I always do Your will. With that we can put up with anything. But if we ever have that feeling, Lord, I might not be in Your perfect will. What is life worth to be living in disobedience to our Creator? It's worth nothing. And we do not rest night or day until we know that we are doing His will. That's what it means to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ and to enter into the kingdom of God. And how difficult it is to achieve and maintain that state depends upon your calling in the kingdom. And if your calling is to a high place, your life is going to be a constant place of seeking God's will through many trials and tribulations. And you can't say, I don't want that place. If God has called you to that place, to not want it is disobedience of itself. God doesn't do things by vote or popularity. He made up His mind before the foundation of the world what He wants. And anything outside of that is not His will. It's disobedience. And if God has called you to a high place in the kingdom, it's not yours to mope around or act cute or anything else. You just say, that's my calling, that's my calling. I am called then to serve God. What a wonderful blessing and privilege this is. And therefore I must suffer, as Paul said, and thirst, and learn obedience at levels far past my volition, at levels where I behave instinctively because it's unthinkable not to obey God. Now that's what Jesus meant when He said, if your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of life. That life is an easy one. What is tremendously difficult as a Christian is to live in indecision concerning God's will. That is a wretched existence. You cannot enjoy the world. You cannot enjoy God. You're just like the ship of Paul's that was, half of it was on the beach and the hinder part was being broken by the waves. You're not afloat. You're not beached. You're not on horseback. You're not walking. You don't know what you are. In that case, we're a salt that has lost its savor. And as Jesus said, it's good for nothing. You are the salt of the earth. Mankind expects the saltiness of God to come, but you have lost your saltiness. You're good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot. So this message, you see what I say? No matter how long I could preach, I could never emphasize enough the issue of will in the Christian life. Service is important. Sanctification and holiness are important. They're all important. But the fundamental decision is, how does your attitude toward God concerning His will? And don't you see how Satan has worked in the present move by stressing to people, you can have power with God, you can have this, you can have that, you. You see what he's after? See, here's the man-child being born, which Satan fears as nothing else. He doesn't fear the church whatsoever, but he fears Jesus. And so you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to keep God's people alive. Because it's only through their death that Christ can be born. And he fears. So he says, wake up and
do this and do that, and Jesus will help you, 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 you. There's a time for that. There's a time when we need to have faith. There's a time when we need to rally ourselves and say, bless God, He said I could do it and I can do it. There's a time for that. But we must never picture the gospel as being God's means of helping us toward self-fulfillment or achieving what we want. That is only temporary to get us back on the firing line, get us healed, get us full of life, so we can do what? Do His will. And if we ever picture Jesus as being the source of our joy and our happiness in the sense that He gives us what we want, we're missing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what it's about. The issue in Eden was will. The issue in the Gethsemane is will. The issue with conversion is will. The coming of the kingdom of God is the doing of God's will in the earth as it is in heaven. Praise the Lord. What do you think about that? How does that grab you? Well, we can't be very far off when we're preaching do God's will, for sure. Can't very well go in error that way. He says this gospel of the kingdom, which is the doing of God's will, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And by nations, He doesn't mean just the big powers. He means wherever there's a group of people of a common culture and dialect, even if it's 10 people somewhere that had their peculiar dialect in a jungle or something, that is what the word here means. Actually means peoples and not nations in the contemporary sense of a nation. It merely means people with a common culture, a common dialect that kind of live together as a family. That's what it means by a people. So it's going to be far past just the great nations. It's going to be all peoples are going to see. And we can't get into this, but I just want to leave this thought with you. What is going to be? See, He doesn't say, shall be preached in the world so that everyone will get saved. Right? It's for what? It's for a witness. God wants a true witness. And in order to get it, He's got to get a church of people who are completely devoted to His will, whatever it is, because in many places we're going to be called upon, according to Revelation 11, not to bless, but to curse, to shut up the heavens. That's what it says in Revelation 11. That kind of gospel, according to Revelation 11, will go forth before the parousia. And we will have to be so in tune with God's will that we come, we say, surely, Lord, all these people are waiting for a blessing. And God said, that is not what I want you to do. I want you to warn them of the wrath to come. And we'll have to be a different breed of Christian than is afoot today. People who live for God's will alone. Praise the Lord. It's really easy. It's a lot easier than trying to ride your own will and God's will and get God to go your way. But what if He does this? What if He does that? Listen, God knows best. Don't fear anything. When you've prayed and you have get God's peace in your life, give your life, your loved ones, your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, everything to God. Give it back to Him. Let them go. Because until you do, you haven't really been obedient. And you're going to have to trust that God wants you to have them. You say, Brother Thompson, that's death. That's right. But it's only as difficult as you make it. Say, I can't live without that. Trust God. Put your trust in God. Believe in His goodness. There's something in my life I shouldn't have. I don't want it. In my life itself. Because God knows best. He knows best, and I will not rebel. It may be hard. He may wrench my soul out of my chest cavity. But in the end, I will see the wisdom and the goodness of God, and I will say, your way was best for me. Praise the Lord. That's old-fashioned Christianity. Lord, we've spoken tonight, Lord, about life and death. We've spoken about the basic issue, Lord, of where you are with your children today, seeking our confidence and our love and our joy and our trust in you, Lord, not clutching what you have given us, but opening up our lives to God as Jesus did, as Paul did. Lord, that you might have your way in our life. Lord, we let our desires be known unto you with thanksgiving, because we know that you will give us what is best for us. We know, Lord, that when we open up our lives to you and pray and trust you and love you, that Satan has no part in what happens to us. It is we put ourselves, Lord, deliberately and wholeheartedly in your control, and we trust you, Father. We trust you. We trust you with all the trust that is in us. We love you. We absolutely refuse to cling to life or possessions or people. We love them. We thank you for them. We bless you for what you have given us, Lord, in relationships, in things, in health, in a hunger for righteousness. We bless you, and we thank you, Lord, for the great wealth you have given to us. But, Lord, we stand ready to give back to you everything that you've given to us. Whatever you call for, Lord, is yours. We will not have any other God before you, Lord. You are our God, and we came naked into this world, Lord. And we will return to you one day, the creature to its creator. And Lord, we will not spend that intervening time rebelling against our creator, clutching to ourself in fear and distrust, but rather we will open up our lives in trust and confidence and love and faith. And we will say, oh God, you know me. You know what is right for me. And I love you and I trust you and I will praise you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, bless thy name, O Lord. You are so good and so right, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that to do your will is a joy. We delight to do thy will, O Lord. We delight to do thy will. Oh, praise your name. We trust you implicitly, Lord, with our lives, our loved ones, our possessions. Oh, blessed be your name, Father. You are worthy. We would not shame you by doubting your love. We would not shame you by ever thinking that you would not give us that which is best for us. We will not shame you, Father, by ever doubting your love, your trustworthiness, your knowledge of the details of our lives. We will not shame you like that, Father. But we will say to heaven and earth that God is to be trusted. He is good. His intentions toward us are the best. And he knows what is best, and he will give us what is best. And anything he takes is because it is injurious and not in our best interests. And we would not shame you, Father, by ever testifying to the contrary. Praise your wonderful name. Father, you were right in Eden. You were right on Mount Moriah. You were right in Gethsemane. And we know that you're right in our own lives, Lord. And we bless your name. Praise your holy name.